Hey friends, greetings. Y'all are still looking beautiful post-masking. Way to go. Excellent work. So good stuff. Good to see people's faces on Sunday morning. That's a rock and roll. So that's a win. But in any event, I'm Pastor Myron Crockett, and it's Journey Church Tacoma, and we are here to worship the Lord. Before we get into the word, just one last announcement that I wanted to give in flesh and blood person. On the April 16th, Saturday, we're going to have an Easter egg hunt. The missions and outreach team started plugging that just last week, and I wanted to go ahead and spotlight that simply because in a lot of instances, it's very easy for people like me, for pastors, to look at folks from the pulpit and to say, all right, go out there and do some outreach and, you know, go talk to people about Jesus and that kind of thing. And I do that. I'm rah-rah about that because Jesus is rah-rah about that, and I work to live that in my own life as well. But one thing that can happen at times is that we can be rah-rah about that, we pastors, and then not give any opportunity for that to happen on our end. And so it's like, you know, go take the hill, and then we never give anybody an opportunity to take the hill, right? So Easter egg hunt, this is a primo opportunity. Cookies on the bottom shelf opportunity to invite folks who you know who've got kiddos who'd be willing to come out to something like an egg hunt. And this is the kind of thing that leads to deeper conversations, deeper friendships down the stretch with coworkers, neighbors, and things like that. This is, you know, folks who maybe would, you know, have some trepidation about being like a church vibe, but might say, you know what, an egg hunt, I can do that, you know. And you know, who knows what that could lead to. So this is a good opportunity. It's like cookies on the bottom shelf opportunity for you from us. So this is on Saturday, April 16th. Obviously, it's or if you're high church, you call this Holy Saturday, right? And, of course, it's in between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. So here at Journey at 10 a.m. And also there's a partnership we're going to have with a group called Coffee Oasis, which is actually a ministry that does work with homeless youth. And they've been in this area for a long time, I think for about 25 years, if I'm not mistaken. And they recently have been able to expand their operation to Tacoma. And they started that just before COVID hit. And so they're going to actually be providing coffee. So we're trying to, you know, stick our big toe in that to see what a future partnership could look like. But in any event, that's also going to be happening. So Easter egg hunt, come on out, invite friends and everything. It's the easiest outreach you'll ever do in your life, right? All right, so there we go. That's the end of that commercial. Let's go ahead and pray, and then let's get into the word. Let's do that. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we declare that your word is awesome, and you are amazing and gracious to have given it to us. And we have been transformed by your word. We are blessed by your word. You have made us all that we are in Christ due to the word of God given to us, Lord. And so, Lord, we want to be attentive to what you have to say to us today. Speak to us, Lord. Speak to us through the power of your word. Transform us and teach us to obey all that you'd have us do. In the name of Christ Jesus, we consecrate this time. It is yours. Have your way. Amen. All right, so we are still in our series that we've embarked upon for the season of Lent, and it's called Deep Spirituality in a Shallow World. And we said that the God of the universe, the God described in the Bible, is looking for deep people. He's looking for spiritually deep people in the world. He makes these people. Right, and many of us are these people by the grace of the living God, and He is looking for them. God is a God who actively continues to work through people, no matter how catastrophically folks have messed things up. God is adamant; He will work in this world through people. That's it. He will not give up on this. This is continually His plan A, and He has not given up on plan A. Right, He won't do it, and so He makes us deep so that we might have fellowship with Him. So that we might be like Jesus, and then also so that we might be the people who He could work through in this world for the sake of this world, for the sake of His purposes. And so, if you're going to say that, if you're going to say that, hey, we ought to pursue deep spirituality, then you better have a profile. What does that look like? And as I've said before, you could line up 50 different Christians. You could say, what does it mean to be spiritually deep, right? And those 50 different Christians would all give you different definitions or different takes on it, and they could all be right, right? So I'm just giving you the take that we're operating with for our time. And we're saying this, that spiritually deep people, this is what a profile of a spiritually deep person is. It's a person whose mind, efforts, and spiritual practices are energized by an intense commitment to God and his purposes in the world. Right? It's a purpose, it's a person, it's a son of God, it's a daughter of God, whose mind, efforts, and spiritual practices are energized by an intense commitment to God and his purposes in the world. And last week we talked about deep humility. We've been looking at different facets of what it is to be spiritually deep. Last week we looked at deep humility, and of course we've been following, tracking through the life of John the Baptist. We looked at his deep humility in John chapter 3. And the last time we heard from John, here's the last thing that we heard him say. He said this, he said, he, speaking of Jesus, must become greater, I must become less. Or if you have the King Jimmy, right, if you're used to it in the King Jimmy version, it's he must increase and I must decrease. Actually, I like that version a little bit better because it's just more poetic. There's some things that just sound better in the King Jimmy. And you're not going to get away from it. Psalm 23, don't talk to me about any other version. I need my King Jimmy, right? Lord's Prayer, I need my King Jimmy, right? But in any event, so this is a good King Jimmy verse. He must increase, I must decrease. Or in the NIV that we use, he must become greater, I must become less. And he says that, and that's really beautiful. And we talked about deep humility, looking at John's life last week. Of course, we're continuing the track with John's life this week. And he says that, and he humbles himself because Jesus' ministry is taking off, which is exactly what it's supposed to do. John's on his advance team. John is out to promote Jesus. That's exactly what his ministry is meant to do, is to prepare people's hearts for the coming king. Now the king is here. John's disciples were saying, whoa, 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 this guy's getting too big. What's up? And John's like, hey, man, that's the plan. That's how it's supposed to work. I got to take a back seat. He's the guy, right? All right, that's really cool. Now this week, though, we find that there's a price to that. There's a price for deep spirituality. There's a price you pay. And so he says last week, he must become greater, I must become less, or he must increase, and I must decrease. But we find out in the Gospels what that means, what decreasing for John means, what becoming less actually means. You know what it means? John goes to jail. John's put in prison. John's in jail because he critiqued a king, King Herod, who's a puppet king installed by the Roman Empire to rule the Judean region. You run into his whole family throughout the entire New Testament. All four Gospels, and then you hit Acts, and you're going to run into a bunch of Herods, right? A bunch of people, and they're all bananas, right? It's the ultimate dysfunctional family, and there's no upside. Like, there's not like that stray cousin who was awesome. It just doesn't work that way. Like, everybody, there's something in the water, something's gone wrong, and the entire family is not good, right? I don't know what's happening, but this whole New Testament is just not a good situation, right? And John critiques Herod. Why? Well, he critiques King Herod because King Herod has married his brother's wife while his brother was still alive. That's called incest, right? And it's very much against God's law. And John speaks out against this. He critiques Herod. And Herod's like, oh, no. Like, you can go eat locusts and wild honey in the wilderness. You can go dress in camel hair if you want to in the Middle East. You can go do all that crazy stuff you want to do, and you can have people coming out to you getting baptized and repenting of sins, but you can't critique me, right? You can't talk to me like that about my sex life, right? You can't, no. Nopey, nope, nope. So he threw him in jail. Threw him in jail. And by the time we come up to the passage we're reading, John's been in jail for about a year. So last week we see that he says this, you must increase, or Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. He must become greater, and I must become less. And now we're seeing the true price of what it is to decrease, what it is to become less, right? This is the true price, right? So we're going to see this. But John, to his credit, John seems okay with this. Like, it's not like, John's not a dummy. You know, he knew it was happening. He knew it was coming his way. right? He's a smart guy. He knows the world enough to know that he could that this is the with the price he could have incurred. But we're going to see, we're going to be in Luke chapter 7 today, verses 11 through 23. And we're going to see that the thing that kind of bothers John is not the fact that he had to decrease. It's the nature of Jesus' increase. The nature of how Jesus becomes greater. There's something about that that John has trouble with. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 23. So we know what it costs John to decrease, but let's look at what it means for Jesus to increase. Okay, Luke chapter 7, we're going to look at 11 through 23. Right now, we're going to look at 11 through 17. Here it goes. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from his town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier that they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Well, that's pretty cool, right? That's good stuff. Jesus has brought back the dead, and this is great things, and people are excited. There's this little town, right? And all these people in this town are excited, so Jesus' fame explodes. Jesus is increasing. This is amazing, right? This is good stuff. Well, hang on a second, right? Hang on a second. Pick it up in verse 18. John's disciples told him about these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Now, this is interesting, right? Check out the contrast here, right? There's these random people in this crowd who they conclude Jesus is a prophet sent from God because he raised this kid from the dead. I think that's a quite reasonable conclusion. We know Jesus is more than that, but my goodness, that's a very good, you know, bit of thinking. There's a good bit of critical thinking that Jesus is a prophet from God. Good conclusion. John the Baptist is skeptical. He's skeptical about all this. He's not skeptical that it happened. He's not skeptical about the miracles. No, no, no. He's not saying, "Well, wait, did that really happen? Do you have it on video? Is it on YouTube?" Right? That's not what he's saying. He's skeptical about what it means. John the Baptist, the head of Jesus' advance team, is wrestling with doubt. That's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about deep doubt. Right? John the Baptist is wrestling with doubt. And he's not wrestling with doubt because there are not miracles or something like that, or because he has some kind of intellectual or philosophical pre-commitment that prevents him from believing in miracles. No, 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 no. The miracles part is fine with him. He doubts because he's confused about what this means. Right? What is doubt? Gary Habermas, who's a great Christian apologist, especially for the resurrection of Jesus, actually probably the greatest in the world in the resurrection of Jesus. Habermas, he defines doubt this way. He says, "Doubt is a lack of certainty concerning the teachings of Christianity or one's personal relationship to them. That's it. It's a lack of certainty, with respect to Christianity, that is, about the teachings of Christianity or one's personal relation to them. That's it. That's what doubt is, right? Doubt, you can have three species of doubt, right? There's kind of three forms, and maybe there might be more, but these are the three that I've got today. There's doubt, there's factual doubts. You could also call those intellectual doubts, right? Doubts about, you know, did something happen? Is something true? Kind of basic stuff, you know, with respect to Christianity. It's like, you know, hey, do we have adequate evidence for God to believe in God? How do we know that the material written down in Scripture is actually true, factual, historically reliable? You know, can we trust the writers because we know they all had agendas, that kind of thing, right? That's factual or intellectual doubt. Then you have emotional doubt, right? Emotional doubt deals with things like hurt, pain. I was at this church, it was really awesome, and then suddenly Pastor so-and-so proved to be an absolute terrible person, or Elder so-and-so, or Deacon so-and-so, or some collection of people, you know, came down on me because of this or that, or they accused me of yada yada, or they were legalistic, you know. Or my dad hurt me when I was a kid, right? It could be a wide range of emotional doubts, right? But there's emotion-based doubt, right? So there's factual or intellectual doubt, emotional doubt that deals with that's rooted in hurt, pain, confusion. Then there's a thing called volitional doubt. It's the weirdest one because that word volitional, it's like I wish there was a different kind of word. Volitional deals with your will. Your will. Your willing your choices, right? Volitional doubt is like, look, man, I got a girlfriend, I like her, we ain't married, but I want to have sex, but there's this old book that says we can't until we're married. You know what, though? I don't want to do what that old book says, because I want what I want. And you know what? If God didn't, like, want me to do that, then why'd he make me to be a cat that wants what I want? Isn't this really his fault? And not only that, does it really say that in the book? See how that works? See how the little train of thought there goes? Yeah. Right? That's volitional. Right? It's a fancy pants way of saying things to do with our will and our choices. So you have those three species. You got factual doubts, emotional doubts, volitional doubts. Right? And all of them kind of, they're not mutually exclusive. In other words, they can touch on each other. And they can even build off of each other. You can start out with factual doubts and then progress to emotional doubts and then end up with volitional doubts. Volitional doubts are the toughest. Emotional doubts are the loudest, as you would imagine, because they involve emotion, right? They're really loud. And if you ever want to like hear the voice of emotional doubt, just hang out on the internet for a long time. Do a deep dive on the internet. And you go here, you talk about skepticism, you can hear a lot of emotional doubt. Emotional doubts are the loudest, right? They're like Arnold Horshack in Welcome Back, Carter, for those of you who remember that show. Remember Horshack? You know, he used to get, Mr. Carter, right? They're like Horshack. That's the emotional doubts. They're the loudest because they hurt, right? But they're actually not always the toughest, not usually the toughest. Volitional doubts about the will are the toughest. And intellectual doubts can be pretty tough too, or factual doubts can be tough too. But those are the three, factual, emotional, volitional, right? We look at John as a test case, right? And what are John's doubts here? Well, they're not factual because he's clear, right? He believes in supernatural things. Miracles aren't a stumbling block for him. Right, he's heard from God. He knows who he's supposed to expect. He knows who he's going before and preparing people for. He gets that part, right? Volitional doubts aren't an issue because John's not living an unholy life or something, or he's not asking questions about what should he do or not do, or something like that. John's doubts are emotional, and emotional doubts are always loud. Because they're emotional and they hurt. And when you're hurt emotionally, you get loud. Right? If you're not acquainted with this, and probably everybody is acquainted with this just to have kids, emotions, ouchy emotions lead to loud children. Right? John's doubts are emotional. Right? Why does he doubt? What's the root of this? Well, it's about expectations. It's about expectations. Basically, the root of John's doubt is simple. Jesus, in my mind, according to what I heard from God, you were supposed to zig, and now you're zagging. You were supposed to go left, and now you're going right. You were supposed to go north, and now you're going south. I expected this, and I'm getting that, and I'm in jail, and I can't really control any of the circumstances now. And I built up this following by the grace of God to hand folk over to you. Are you the one? See that? John's got emotional doubts. And they're really powerful. In his book, Unfinished Business, there's a guy named Charles Sell, and he writes about the early American president, John Quincy Adams. He says this, John Quincy Adams held more important offices than anyone else in the history of the United States. He served with distinction as president, senator, congressman, minister to major European powers, and participated in various capacities in the American Revolution, the War of 1812, and the events leading up to, that would lead up to the Civil War. Yet at age 70, with much of that behind him, he wrote this, "My whole life has been a succession of disappointments. I can scarcely recollect a single instance of success in anything that I ever undertook." That's a man who, for some reason, had some incredibly high level of expectation, and he can't see the amazing things that he did in his own life as he stares back at his life at age 70. That's what emotional doubt can do to you. That's what it can do. And at the heart of our passage is a massive contrast. It's John's expectations of what Jesus was supposed to be and do, and then there's the reality of who Jesus is and what he did and what he was going to do. It's John's expectations versus Jesus' reality, right? In John's mind, so he said Jesus must become greater, and I must become less. In John's mind, here's what Jesus must become later. Must become greater, excuse me. Jesus must become greater looks like this. Remember this from a few weeks ago. It's from Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. This is John's own preaching. John said this. This is John baptized. Remember, we said John is sandwich board fundamentalist guy, right? And that guy can be cool. We still need that guy, right? This is John, sandwich board dude on the street. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." For John, Jesus becoming greater looks like spiritual napalm, right? Jesus is going to, if you repent, Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, right? And then you'll be spared this judgment that's coming. And if not, you will be burned up in this judgment. It's John's math is really simple. John has simple spiritual math. There's not a lot of moving parts. Repent or die. That's it. That's it. There's not a lot of moving parts to John's spiritual math. Repent or die, right? Now, here's Jesus must become greater according to Jesus, right? Our passage, verse 22. "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." We have fire and brimstone versus the life preserver. That's a massive contrast, right? That's a massive contrast. John expects fire and brimstone. Jesus says, nope, not exactly. Yes, one day, fire and brimstone. But in between, right now and that day, life preserver. Life preserver. And John's confused. Because John has a certain timeline, and John's like, is it fire and brimstone now? And if you were in jail, and you're John, and you're being put in jail by corrupt rulers, right? You might be wanting to fire and brimstone right now. You'd be saying, hey, if you could, like, you know, make that happen, like, you know, like, do that whole thing, I would super duper appreciate it. Because I'd be very much vindicated, right? So John doubts, and he's got emotional doubt. His expectations have taken a nosedive, right? This is John the Baptist. He doubts Jesus. And it's not about intellectual stuff. This isn't about atheism and all that other kind of thing. It's not about John wants to live an unholy life. It is basically John is saying, I thought you were going to zig, and you're zagging. And I even heard from God. Remember, John's a prophet. He hears from God. I heard from God that this is what you were going to do, and you're not doing it. And some of us, you know this feeling. Some of us, we thought the Lord was going to do this, and he did that. We claimed many promises from Scripture that are for real. They're from God. They are for God's kids. You're a born-again believer. You love the Lord. You're not a fake-o believer. You're for realsies. And you claim his promises, and you're right to claim his promises. They're for you. They're for the sons and daughters of the living God. And you thought God was going to zig, and he zagged. You thought he was going to answer the prayer a certain way, and he didn't. You thought he was going to come through in a specific way, and he didn't. Right? And so doubt sets in. Right? Expectations get crushed. And the issue is, what are we going to do? And a question for us today, and it's not just for John, it's for me and you. It's for me and you. How does Jesus leverage doubt to deepen faith? Remember, we call this deep doubt. And you might say, Pastor, why would you want people to doubt deeply? Like, this is the one time you want to be shallow, right? Like, you don't want to doubt deeply. Actually, you do. In many instances, one of the things that happens with doubt is that we our doubt is too shallow. Because a lot of times the Lord can leverage doubt, if we will let him, to bring us into the deep end. To bring us into a deeper walk with him. To bring us into deeper faith with him. I'm going to look at two ways Jesus does that with John. How does Jesus leverage doubt to deepen faith in John's life? How does Jesus leverage doubt to deepen faith in our lives? And there's two ways he does it. And it's compact. You can miss it real quick if you don't take hold of it. The first thing Jesus does is this, right? He brings John from deep doubt to deeper faith in this way. Jesus enlarges John's view of his mission. Jesus enlarges John's view of his mission or the mission, right? Jesus' answer to John's question, remember, John sends two guys, two of his disciples. He says, look, can you go ask this dude if he's the guy? Because I've been preaching fire and brimstone and baptizing like gobs of people and having them repent for a while. The ministry's going wild, and it's all in preparation for him. So can you go ask him if he's really the guy? Because if not, wow, we're in trouble because I'm in jail. Is there another guy? And Jesus' answer to his question seems really weird if you look at it. His answer to his question is this, right? So verse 21, at that very time, notice, at that very time, like as in when John's disciples got there and were asking Jesus the question, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. And you can look at that and say, how does that really answer his question? Like, I mean, okay, you're working miracles, but John already knew you were working miracles. John already knew that. That's not like phenomenal news to John. So it's like John already knew you were working miracles, and yet he's still doubting because like he's asking you a different question. Jesus, can you answer the question he's asking? And some of us sometimes we feel like we're doubting, And we're praying, and we're like, God, oh, like, whoa, I thought you it was going to work out this way. Like, I read the Bible. Like, you said it was going to work out this way. It's not working out this way. What's wrong? Right? And we get some kind of answer. Now, to be fair, there are terrible answers. There are terrible answers from people like me, pastors. There are terrible answers from very sincere Christians. When people are doubting, I've heard some answers. Like, I'm like, okay, don't say that. Please don't say that. You know, just have more faith. Right? Just read your Bible. Right? Just magic up some belief. Right? That's usually not the best way to go when people are struggling with doubt. Right? You know, pro tip, sometimes the best thing to do when people are struggling with doubt is listen to them. And listen and let them talk for a long, long time and really listen to them. That's a little commercial. But in any event, sometimes we give the wrong answer. But it's Jesus, right? So it's like, I'm really reluctant to say that the King of the Universe gave the wrong answer. So he gives an answer, but it's weird when you read it. You go, how's that answer the question? John already knew you were working miracles. He knew that before he sent a delegation to ask you if you're the guy. So how does enumerating more miracles answer the question? John already presupposes that. Ah, here's the deal. He's not just running through a list of everything he's done. He's not just running through his resume. It's not like Jesus got offended. He's like, John, you know, if you could just look at my CV, you know, John, I have a doctorate from Oxford. How dare you question me? It's not that. It's not what's happening, right? He's doing something else. He's quoting scripture. He just doesn't say the Bible says. He's quoting scripture. It's in all these passages. So the first one, I got him up there. It's Isaiah 26, verse 19, right? Isaiah 26, verse 19. He covers that one, and he's talking about the fact that he that's where he mentions the blind receive sight, right? So there it is up there. So he says, John 26, 19, he says, your dead will live, right? Their bodies will rise, right? That fits exactly what he's talking about here with the dead being raised. Isaiah 29, 18 through 19, I'm only going with the ones I underline. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Look at that amazing correspondence there. Isaiah 39, verses 5 through 6. And again, I'm only going with the ones that I'm underlining here. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then the lame will leap like a deer and the music and the mute tongue shall shout for joy. Right? Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. Look at all of those and match them up with what Jesus said. It's not a coincidence. Jesus is going straight to Isaiah and is saying, here's what he's saying. He's not just saying, I performed miracles, so you should believe that I'm the guy. John already knew that. Here's what he's saying. He's saying this. All of these things were prophesied by Isaiah. John, where did you get your calling from? How does John describe himself? I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Where does that come from? Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 3. It's not a coinkydink that when Jesus tries to validate his ministry to John, he quotes from Isaiah. What he's telling John is, John, what I'm doing looks weird, but I got it from the same place you did. You got your calling from a prophet from centuries before who prophesied that you would come. Guess what? What I'm doing, my mercy mission right now, the lifesaver mission that occurs before the fire and brimstone, the life preserver mission is also in the same source where you get your calling, Isaiah. John, I get my calling from the same place you got your calling. That's how he validates his ministry. It's not just a list of miracles. It's about where they come from. And John was prophesied in Isaiah, and Jesus is saying, so was I. So was what I'm doing. I know it feels weird. I know it's not going the way you thought it was going to go. But the same place from that you depend on for your calling, same spot, Isaiah. It's not a coincidence. It's all from Isaiah. That's his point. Right? That's how he's dealing with this emotional doubt from John. He goes to the source, right? He goes to the source, right? He's saying, look, man, yeah, the fire and brimstone stuff is true. But before that is a big life preserver. It's the mercy of God. And John, the mission is bigger than fire and brimstone. The mission is bigger. There's mercy. There's mercy. And that's cool, because here's what that does for John. It transforms his ministry. Because John thinks, I'm preparing people for judgment. Jesus says, yeah, but before that, you're preparing people for mercy. He changes the nature of the mission. He expands John's understanding of the mission. Right? And a lot of us, the way that God wants to deal with our doubt is to expand our understanding, to show us that things are bigger than what we think. When we experience doubt, which can be a kind of a form of suffering in a weird way, right? And a form of hurt and a form of pain. All pain hurts so much. You know what a natural human response is to make your world very small, because you don't want to get hurt anymore. So you kind of hunker down and you insulate, right? And you get really, really small, right? And I get it. It's human. I do it, right? I do it. Everyone does it. The problem with making your world really small is that it can be easy to fail to see the big picture. And what Jesus is doing is showing John the big picture. He's saying, the picture's bigger than you think, dude. It's not all about fire and brimstone. Yep, there is judgment coming, but there is also deep and wide mercy. John, you're not just preparing people for judgment, you're preparing people for mercy. And just like Isaiah's commissioned you centuries before through prophecy, Isaiah commissioned mercy. And friends, a lot of times with our doubts, God wants to show us the world is bigger than we think. Because doubt's a reaction. And when we hurt and when we're in pain, we hunker down and we want things to get really small. Because small is manageable. And the Lord says, no, the world's bigger than you think. God's bigger than you think. The mission's bigger than you think. Right? And you can't keep God in a box and say, I thought you were going to go left. And God's like, you know, I'm sovereign. I can go right if I want to. I can go up. I can go down. I'm sovereign. I'm God. The next thing he does, bringing John from deep doubt to deeper faith, is he calls John to a new level of trust. To a new level of trust. It's just one verse. What he ends on there is interesting. Verse 23, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Some of your translations will say, take offense on account of me, right? What's that about, right? What's that about? He's calling John to a new level of trust. He's saying, don't flip out because things aren't turning out the way you planned, right? I know you're in jail, but chill and remain faithful, even from jail, and you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed. One of the things that can really inspire doubt in all of us is a lack of control over our circumstances. It's part of what, like, when the bottom falls out of life, that's what happens, right? Whenever the bottom falls out of life, you can't control your circumstances. There's people who should have done what they were supposed to do, and they failed us, and we can't control them, so we're like, ah, right? And then, you know, and finances go out of control, ah, right? And all kinds of things go out of control. Health can go out of control, right? And it can inspire us to doubt. All of us. All of us. Right? And what the Lord calls John to here, he says, stay faithful and be blessed. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. What's that stumble mean? What's that about? Right? You know, there's a sense. You know what it's about? It's about actually being scandalized. It is about taking offense. Like saying, you were supposed to do this, and I got offended. I got hurt because you didn't. right? And that shallow doubt, right? The temptation for us, like with shallow spirituality, right, is to allow our doubt to draw us deep into the wrong things. The Lord wants to leverage doubt to draw us deeper into faith, to fellowship with Him, to living for Him, to having a deeper view of His mission. The shallows, those voices in our heads or voices in the culture, want to leverage doubt to draw us deep, but to draw us deep into the wrong thing. Draw us deep into cynicism, isolation, right? And also getting offended by God. I've dealt with lots of people. I've worked in college campus ministry for just shy of 10 years. It was 9 years, right? Heard a lot of doubt. A lot of doubt, and so much of it was emotional doubt. Sometimes it was an overlap. Sometimes it was intellectual doubt with emotional. Sometimes it was like intellectual, volitional, and emotional. Sometimes it was a whole trifecta, right? A lot of emotional doubt, though. Anger with God. Deep anger. Sometimes I'll talk to people, and they'll say, I don't believe in God. Right? And I'm like, wow, for somebody you don't believe in, you sure are mad at him. You real mad. What happened? Who hurt you? What broke your heart? Right? That's when we get this stumbling Jesus is talking about, or offended. Offended by God. I thought it was this way, and now it's that way, and I'm hurt. And Jesus is saying, don't do that, John. Don't do it. Don't do it. John, I could bless you from a jail cell. You'll be blessed if you stick with me. You'll be blessed if you don't go that route and let offense take over your life. You'll get blessed. Stay faithful, and you will be blessed, even from a jail cell. Right? He draws him into a deeper level of faith by promising blessing. Right? And it's something we got to grab onto if we're talking about doubt, because basically we could think that, like, it's part of this is the fault of folks like me, pastors, right? We teach that doubt's this evil thing, right? You doubt, that's it. Man, you don't love Jesus. You're not a follower of Jesus. You ask questions, right? You got problems. You don't know whether something in the Bible is true or how it's true. Or you're asking questions about if God exists. That's it. You're done. Right? Don't ask those hard questions. The dirty secret is because a lot of us are intimidated by them because we don't feel like we can answer them. That's not good. Right? Don't ask those hard questions. Right? And what we end up communicating is that you can't be blessed while you're in the midst of doubt. God just kicks you to the curb. That's not what Jesus is saying here. John's in jail. And sneak preview, you already know this. John's going to die. And here's Jesus saying, you'll be blessed if you don't stumble on account of me. He meets it right in the middle of doubt. Dude's in jail. And he's like, yep, you'll be blessed. Friends, the Lord is not intimidated by our doubting. And he will even bless us in the midst of that. Gary Habermas, who I mentioned earlier, Gary Habermas started his own personal road to doubt when he was a kid and his great-grandmother died. Got him launched with questions about the afterlife and things like that. And he could never scratch that itch for years. Still a Christian. Going to church, everything. Taught in Christian institutions, up an upper level. Was getting his PhD and was still thinking that maybe he'd leave Christianity for Buddhism. Right? But still, the Lord had a hold on him, and he was doubting, but he was a believer at the same time. But still pushing through doubt. And ultimately was able to really make his way through and to get a hold of what's happening with me. What do my questions mean? You know, and really stuck with the Lord. Gary Habermas is one of the greatest defenders of the faith on planet Earth right now. But he's honest about his struggle and he demystifies doubt. Friends, if you doubt, don't think God kicks you to the curb or that the Lord won't bless you or he don't like you or something like that. That's some nonsense, right? It's some nonsense. Don't do it. And it'll push you to being offended by the Lord. The Lord wants to grow you through that stuff. So what we said is, we asked the question, how does Jesus use doubt to deepen John's faith and our faith, right? And we said that he enlarges John's view of the mission, and he calls John to a new level of trust, right? And I'll say this, I think a lot of instances, doubt, really, it's a missed opportunity for growth. I think doubt is like growing pain. I think doubt for a lot of us is like, it's like moving to a new stage of growth. It's like puberty. Puberty sucks. Right, I'm a few years shy of 50. I'm looking at you right now. I tell you, I remember puberty like yesterday. I was like, man, come on now, this ain't right. You know? But I think that's what doubt is like. But I think a lot of instances, if you could imagine your life, it's like, let's say you got like 5 growth spurts in your Christian walk, and in between them, there's a lot of weirdness. I think in between, we doubt in different ways for different reasons and don't know how to manage it. And the church doesn't always help. And so because we don't know how to manage it, number one, you have people end up walking away from the faith. Number two is you have people missing out on opportunities for growth. Sometimes I look at people and they're so offended. They're like, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry to be saying this. I know I'm a terrible person and I'm probably not a Christian anymore and God probably hates me and everything. And, you know, okay, but I have questions about this and that. And I'm just looking at them going, no, you're just growing. You're just growing, that's all. Just chill out. You know? Go get a milkshake. Let's talk. Have a cup of coffee. Let's just cool out. Don't get neurotic. Right? Got to push through. A few things. Here's how we live with doubt. Number one, own your doubts. Just own them. Don't fake it. Right? Don't fake it for a pastor. Don't fake it for church folk. Just be honest. You know, just honesty. Right? Own your doubts. I doubt this. Right? I'm angry about that. I'm mad at God about yada yada. Own it. Just own it. That's the first thing to do. Just own it. Don't suppress it. Just own it. Right? Because it's real. And what use is there going to be to deny it? To lie? It doesn't help anything. Right? Don't lie about it. Don't think that there's something that you're a terrible person. First of all, it's just to own it so we just get in front of it. Right? And part of that ownership is invite somebody in to talk about it. Yes, I know, not everybody and their mama. My goodness, don't put it on social media. Please don't. Don't go to Instagram and social media and all that. That no. Because then you're gonna invite serious nonsense into your life. Right? And not just from non-Christians. You're gonna invite some Christians into your life to say some weirdo things. Cool out. Think local, stay local. Get a few friends who you know love you and who will listen to you, and y'all go sit at Starbucks for about 3 hours and you just talk. That's it. Start right there, right? Don't invite crazy people into your doubt. Okay, you could tell them Pastor said that. Pastor said, don't invite nutso people into your doubt. Okay, you don't need that in your life. Also, watch this. Doubt your doubts. Doubt your doubts. I had a friend of mine years ago, she said this, and it stuck with me. She said, we spend too much time listening to ourselves and not talking to ourselves. Which on the face of it sounds utterly bizarre. But here's what she meant. We listen to ourselves uncritically too much. We don't critique ourselves. We just feel stuff and we think like, oh, I feel this. Well, hey, this must be right. Right? Critique your doubts. Right? Feel them, own them, but also critique them. Critique yourself. Right? Sometimes when I talk to people with doubt, the reason I will let them talk for like a really long time is because I'll stop every once in a while and say, do you hear what you just said? You've been talking for an hour and you said about 3-4 things that all contradict each other. Did you hear that? Right? We listen uncritically to ourselves too much. We got to critique ourselves more. Doubt your doubts. Grow deep through doubt. The Lord wants to bring you through it. He's going to bring you through it. He's not going to bring you around it. There's an old saying that says there's only one way through it. Right? There's only one way, and that's through it. You got to go through doubt. If you don't, you go around it. What happens is you lie to yourself, and you will tell yourself, no, I can't think that. Those are terrible thoughts. Those are not for nice Christians on Sundays who are supposed to smile all the time and think all kinds of cool Christian thoughts. Ugh, right? And you, yeah, right, okay, keep denying that thing. And then one day, out of nowhere, you'll get tired of the facade, and boop, you know what you do? No one sees you at church anymore. You'll start hiding. Right? And then you surround yourself with an echo chamber of people who can't wait to affirm all your doubts. And quick, fast, and in a hurry, all that stuff you've been denying and pushing down, right? Because you didn't really bury it. It's like a zombie movie. You buried it alive. And that zombie back, you know how zombies do. When you get zombie phase, zombies don't think. They don't think. Right? Zombies just destroy. Right? Grow deep through the doubt. Don't try to get around it. Go through it. Let the Lord bring you through it. Right? Go deep. A lot of times what it is our world has become very small. And God says, I want to show you something bigger. Right? Lastly, believe your beliefs. Doubt your doubts, believe your beliefs. Live into them. Yes, and live into them while you're doubting. I know that sounds weird, right? And you might think, no, but I'm a hypocrite. No, you're not a hypocrite. No, you're not. You're just trying to work something out. It's like this. Look, for those of us who are married, you ever been really, really angry at your spouse? Like crazy pants angry? Like blinding rage angry? Right? Like, y'all couldn't talk for a few days angry? Now watch this. If somebody had come up to you maybe, right, and said, oh my goodness, that's terrible. Are y'all getting divorced? And some of us look at, wait, no, whoa, back up. No. Look, I'm just really mad at her. That's it. I just don't want to look at her right now. I ain't getting divorced. Is that a contradiction? No, it's not. You're just going through something. Doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs at the same time. Own your doubts and believe your beliefs at the same time. Do it at the same time. It's messy. But it's worth it. Right? Friends, the Lord is a big God. The Lord ain't afraid of your doubts. And Jesus wasn't afraid of John's. Right? The world is bigger than your doubts. The Lord is bigger than your doubts. What he has for you in this life is bigger than your doubts. Stick with him and let him draw you deep. But don't ever settle for the shallows, because it's not worth it. Amen? Praise God.